I'm glad that we are back this evening, and we'll continue. I'm going to move that over there because it keeps wanting to slide. We'll continue with our study in 14 Habits of Highly Effective Disciples. I have one book left. I didn't know if anyone... Well, actually, there are questions, and you do have homework. Read ahead and answer questions at the end of each chapter, but if you would. But tonight, we want to talk about something that we don't often talk about. Baptists don't often talk about fasting. Not even at that one time of the year that everybody else talks about fasting. Well, not everybody, but a lot of folks do. What time of the year is that? Well, Lent. Lent. January 1st, they don't talk about fasting. They talk about going on a weight loss program. But fasting. There's a story, a little girl and her father were standing in the Double Rainbow restaurant looking at the menu. And after a few minutes, he said, "Well, do you know what you want yet?" And she was looking at all the children's menu stuff. And she said, "Yes, Daddy, I want everything." You know, we're kind of like that in our consumer society. You know, I can use Sydney as an example. She'll want to go to Chick-fil-A. Of course, she wants to go and play in the playground first while I get the food. But then when I come back with the food, she'll come and she'll eat a few bites. And then can I go back in the playground? You know, that kind of thing. And eventually she and her friend, they'll be playing and they'll finally come out and she'll eat most of the food. But she says, "Grandpa, I'm full." Said, "Okay, are you sure?" "Yeah, I'm full. Can we go back and play some more?" I said, "Sure." And then she'll come back out. She said, "Grandpa, I'm full." I said, "Do you still got some more fries and a little bit of..." "I'm full, Granddad." "Okay, well, let's go." And she said, "Well, can we have ice cream?" "Yes, Roger."
"What does she call you, Grand..."
"Granddoc."
"Granddoc?"
"Yes."
"Oh, okay.
One of the seven dwarfs, right?"
"Yes, the best one. The best one. He was Granddoc." Actually, part of that may have to do with, you know, that I've got a doctorate. But the other part is I called my grandfather on my mother's side. He took me hunting. He taught me to hunt. First time I ever shot his double-barrel 12-gauge L.C. Smith field grade was the November before I turned 6 in January. Knocked me down, bloodied my nose. And he kept warning me, but I begged him and begged him and begged him and begged him. He finally got tired of hearing me beg. So I shot it, and it knocked me down, bloodied my nose. But, of course, one of my favorite cartoons was Bugs Bunny. And he would dress up and he had his hunting hat that he'd wear and he had his shotgun. And so I go, "What's up, Doc?" And so that's how he got the name. And so it's kind of a combination. And then Stephen could not say Granddaddy for my father. He called him Graddy. So kind of from Granddaddy to Doc, it went to Granddoc. "Oh, I'm full. Can I have ice cream?" Yeah, that kind of thing. So, you know, as a follower, I would ask, as a follower of Jesus, what are some of the greatest challenges you face? Think about that for a moment. Some of the greatest challenges you face.
Go out into the world.
Okay. Some feelings of isolation, especially when you go out into the world. I was talking with a guy the other day who turns out somehow we got on the subject of religion as a total stranger. We were sitting talking at Goodyear while I was getting oil changed and tires rotated, and got talking about religion and got talking about churches. And he mentioned that he's a member at Cornerstone Church on Wade Hampton Boulevard in Taylor's. And I said, "Oh, I often use your church in World Religions as an example." He kind of looked. I said, "Yeah, I tell folks the world is here." And I said, "And while I would not recommend it, you can stand at the back door of Cornerstone Baptist Church and spit and hit the Islamic masjid that's right next door." And he said, "Well, that's true. And many people think we've got good relationships," but he said, "there's a lot of bad blood between them and us." And I thought, So, you know, this out in the world, some of the greatest challenges and fears are how to deal with other folks, whether they're, you know, believers in Jesus or believers in something else or believers that there's not a God. What are some of the spiritual disciplines that you use on a regular basis to try and prepare you for those fears and challenges? Pray. That's typically the first thing anyone says, and that is essential. That's very important. Okay, you go to work. You go to work, corporate worship. Other spiritual disciplines. Bible reading. Meditation.
But,
okay, to do good works. Well, obviously, where I'm going with this is that one of the ones we don't often think about is connecting with God through fasting. Connecting with God, connecting with God's desires, and preparing ourselves to do these things through fasting. Do you agree or disagree that fasting is not only biblical, but it's also practical and we should practice it today? And I'm not talking about for weight loss. Well, that's true.
Yes. I have a pair of brand new corduroy pants. I love them. You can love corduroy pants. Anyway, I'm just a little bit overweight, so I went an entire week without eating. I went from Monday till Saturday night without eating. About the first 2 days was kind of hard, but after that, you know, I drank
right.
Cokes and orange juice, things like that. And I went an entire week without eating. I don't know if I
was. So you could get in those corduroys.
Yeah.
Right. Well, I was going to ask when you got into them, were they really that comfortable, though?
Yeah, they were.
And then you sat down and started gorging yourself and suddenly had to release the pressure. But
I wore 32 pants. I'm in 35 now. I sold all my clothes with my brother. Yeah. I got one pair of pants in my name.
Right. Well, tonight we're going to try to focus our attention, at least somewhat, on the scriptural discipline of fasting and the intent for fasting. So what is... How would you define fasting? The book defines it, but how would you define fasting? Doing without.
Starvation.
Sacrificing. Sacrificing what? Okay. And we typically think that. And most fasting in the Bible is fasting of food. However, there are other things from which people fasted in biblical days. When Jesus, if you read in the chapter and looked at fasting, when Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 6 about fasting, he says, you know, don't go around with a sour look on your face, but go ahead and use the oil on your face. Because a lot of times folks would fast from, they would use olive oil in order to keep their skin soft and keep it moist. But a lot of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others wanted you to know that they were fasting, and so they'd leave that off so their face would be dry, wouldn't be shiny. And they'd smudge their faces with ashes and those kinds of things so that you would know that they were fasting, doing it for show. But it's food-related, yes, but there are other things, too, from which we might fast. One of the definitions is to voluntarily limit food or anything else that we normally would have in order to seek God. Whether it's the food, whether it's the olive oil, we might fast from these things. Or we might, yeah, we're not talking about coffee. No. That's right. Or we might fast from... Jesse needs to fast from watching Naked and Afraid.
I need to fast from watching Naked.
But it's voluntarily limiting food or anything else in order to seek God. Fasting is not about weight loss. It's not about we need some peace and quiet, turn the TV off or turn the computer off with the kids. Well, can't turn the kids off. But it's about doing that not so that we've got peace and quiet just for the sake of peace and quiet, but to seek God. That's the biblical idea of fasting. It's not a very popular topic these days because we supersize, right? In fact, if you go through the drive-thru at Sarah's favorite restaurants, all of those fast food places, which she loathes to go. How often, or maybe the better question is, how rare is it that they don't ask you if you want to supersize it? Yeah. If you don't say you want to upgrade, they will ask you. Would you like to supersize that? Would you like to upgrade that? Would you like to make that a medium? Would you like to make that a large? Would you like to upgrade to a supersize? So, you know, we do those kinds of things. But it's not, you know, it's not very popular. I mean, people camp out to get the latest gadgets. Camp out for days. I'm thinking, wait a minute, what do y'all do? You're spending a week out here not working so you can get the latest iPhone. What do you do? They sit around and play with the iPhone, I guess. But when you think of fasting, what comes to mind? Any persons, any particular events? We've already mentioned Lent. Can you think of anybody in particular that comes to mind when you think of fasting? Roman Catholics do, yeah, especially during Lent. But on Fridays, no fish or no meat, so they eat fish. Although I was flipping the channels recently and ran across the Catholic station and the guy was talking. It was in the morning. He said, yeah, I've got to where I eat peanut butter on Friday so I get my protein. I thought, okay. But anybody else, though? You think of Roman Catholicism, Lutherans, Episcopalians with fasting? Well, in Islam, you got the fast of Ramadan, where in the month of Ramadan from sunrise to sunset, you're not allowed to even swallow your own spittle, your own saliva. Now, once sunset hits, you can eat all you want to. But sunrise to sunset, no. And actually, there were times, biblical times, where that was the fast as well. I'm really surprised no one's used the J word. Jesus. Jesus in the wilderness fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, turn one of these rocks into brown and serve roll. Yeah. Pita bread or whatever. Well, absolutely. And it's still, well, not as much now, but Native American tradition, Native American religion, typically in boys around the time of puberty would go on a vision quest. And you were sent out into the wilderness with a minimal amount of stuff and you fasted to the point to where you would hallucinate, and then whatever animal came to you, that was your kindred spirit, and you went and carved it on a totem pole. Sometimes it did, sometimes they didn't, but when they were the younger, they were sent out. If they didn't have that within the first 3 days, then they would either start cutting themselves or using the magic mushrooms or other things to try and induce that hallucination, to try and get that connection. But yes, fasting was important for them too. The three scripture passages tonight focus on fasting. Two of those actually focus on corporate fasting. The first and the third, 2 Chronicles 20 and Acts 13, involve corporate fasting. 2 Chronicles, it's the nation that fasts for a particular purpose. Acts 13, it's the church that fasts for a particular purpose. And then when Jesus is talking in Matthew 6, he's talking about personal fasting, an individual fasting together, by themselves. So, 2 Chronicles, if someone would read that, it's in your book or you got it in the Bible. Nobody wants to read those names. Maonites. Okay.
already in
In Getty. That's pretty good, Jim. Here we've got King Jehoshaphat. We don't know if he's really fat or not, but no, King Jehoshaphat, and he calls for a national fast. This is during the time, probably somewhere around 871 to 848 BC. Jehoshaphat had joined with Ahab's army. Yeah, go ahead. No, you're fine. He had made a pact. He was considered a wise king, but he made a pact with Ahab and to go against the Syrians to recapture one of the Israelite cities. Ahab dies. Jehoshaphat survives and comes back, returns safely to Judah. And there he's confronted, if you read the whole text, he's confronted by others about his unwise decision, why he went up there to begin with, why he was with Ahab. And so, in the meantime, while all of this is going on, he responds by, well, maybe he did make, in the verses in between, maybe he did make a bad decision, and so he begins to rid, we know Jehoshaphat begins to rid Judah of idols and all pagan worship and tear down sacred poles, the Asherim, the sacred poles, and other things. While he starts doing this, armies from Moab and Ammon, and by the way, the Moabites and the Ammonites are kin to the Hebrews. Moab and Ben-Ammi, the ancestors of the Moabites and the Ammonites, were the sons of Lot via his two daughters after leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. And they get together with the Maonites, who are people from modern-day Yemen. They were traders. T-R-A-D-E-R-S. From modern-day Yemen. So these they get together, and they actually outnumber the people in Judah. Their armies. They go west of Jerusalem, toward En-Gedi. He's told a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. So it's to the left, to the west, and the south of Jerusalem. He's been cut off from other tribes coming to help. And so what's Jehoshaphat's reaction? Well, initially, he's scared. If you read the entire passage, he's scared. Filled with fear, with these troops so close, with the army so large. What does he do? What he does is he decides he needs to seek counsel from God, and in a traditional way within Judaism, he calls the nation to a fast. And notice he doesn't just call the men. Oftentimes we hear the men. But we're told here in verses 13 and following, all the men of Judah and their wives and their little ones, their children and their little ones. So everything, I mean, they even came with babies and stood there. Old people all the way to babies participating in the fast. He calls them together to ask God's direction. That was the purpose, to find out what God wanted them to do and how they could survive all of this. So in this time of crisis, and for them a national crisis, he didn't call out the generals to consult them. He immediately calls on the people to come together, to come to Jerusalem, gather in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, and then to begin fasting. In fact, in those verses in between, he calls them to cease all regular activities. They're to stop preparing meals. They're to stop eating meals. Of course, if you don't prepare them, I guess you can't eat them. But you know, they're to stop preparing meals so the women don't have to cook. As I've said before, it always kind of got me that my grandfather Hearn took the whole thing of Sabbath and no working on Sabbath to Sunday. And we couldn't do anything. We couldn't play outside if we went over there and visited. But he didn't have a problem with my grandmother getting up that morning and cooking. So, but they were to cease all of those kinds of things. All regular activities. Stopped preparing meals, eating meals, stopped working. Even their servants were to stop working until God answered their prayers. And so they come together and they gather in and around the temple area and all through Jerusalem. And they are praying. And in verses 5 through 12, which we didn't read, Jehoshaphat leads in a prayer, a national call to prayer and fasting. And he leads in that prayer, asking God to answer them. By the way, Jehoshaphat means God has judged. That's the meaning of the name. Now, they wait. My facetious voice says these must have been among the first Quakers. They were sitting around waiting for the Spirit to move and somebody to stand up and speak. It wasn't Jehoshaphat. He himself is surprised when we find that Jehazael, which means God sees or God reveals, Jehazael stands up in the middle of this time when the Spirit of the Lord moves him. Jehazael, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite. Ah, he's got some connection. Because the Levites did what? They were among the priests. They did kind of they weren't the leaders, but they were the second tier of priests and workers in the temple. He is a Levite. He's chosen by God. He's inspired by God at this moment to stand up and to speak. And he reveals God's response. God's response to what? When a person fasts, not for show, but a person really fasts, it's an act of what? What do you think that it involves? Oftentimes, fasting involves sitting and prostrating oneself. Obedience? Absolutely. Okay, you pray and listen for God's Spirit. And it's an act that you're not pious when you do it correctly. You are what? Starts with an H. Thank you. You're humble. Yes. It's an act of humility, actually. And in fact, when people would put on sackcloth and ashes and fast, it was an act of humiliation for them. They would humiliate themselves in order to do that. And so here they have humble themselves before God, rather than seeking their own direction. They come to be sensitive to God's presence and power. And as a result, God answers through Jehazael and says, do not be afraid or discouraged. Wait a minute, they got a large army around here, surrounding them on, just cutting them off. Why? Because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but the battle is God's. The people as a whole, the nation, as it were, Judah, that whole tribe, for them, they were the nation. They're called together, and together they respond and fast in a time of crisis, and God responds to that sense of humility and that sense of commitment that they have. So here we've got an example of a large group of folks. Of course, anybody think of a verse that comes to mind other than this when we start talking about nations and humbling themselves and praying? Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear. And then I will answer them. That's right. That's right. So here we have an example of a time. There are times when we as a large group, as a nation, times of crisis in particular, are called together to corporately fast. Now, in their instance, they until this happened, they gave up eating food. Now, there were different kinds of fasts and different regulations for fasting in abstaining for food from food for spiritual purposes, page 47. Sometimes you abstain from all food, but you would have drink. Sometimes you would abstain from drink and certain foods, but would have other foods. Sometimes you would abstain from food and drink totally for a period of time. Especially there were fasts within Judaism that were those fiddler on the roof kind of fasts. You know, sunrise to sunset kind of fasts. So there were different, there were regular fasts, partial fasts, absolute fasts. And here are some, these are just some of them. The biggest fast, and the only one that was absolutely required for everyone is the last one on this list. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was surrounded with fasting. Fasting and penitence and confession of sins. It's one day out of the year you could be forgiven for all the sins you committed in the last year if you confess those sins. But if you didn't confess them, you couldn't be forgiven. But fasting would help you to be humble and contrite. It was a sense of humility. So there are times where then we are called to abstain as a nation from certain things. Whether that fasting is food or it can be other things. As I said earlier, the definition of fasting, while we most often, and the Bible really most often associates it with food or food and drink, it can be anything that we would normally have that we would give up in a fast. It might be and days when there's an off day. Saturdays when there's an off day or a bye don't count. Might fast from your season tickets to football. Yeah. But there are all kinds of things to do that, yes. Skipping over to Acts chapter 13, we find another example of corporate fasting. And this example is not in a time of national crisis, as Second Chronicles is. This is a time of seeking God's direction and God's will in the early stages of the church. In the early stages of the church. If someone would look at that for us, Acts 13, 1 to 3. Well, right here. Now you were reading about it, but I want the scripture read. Thank you, Paul. Niger. Yeah, Tetrarch.
While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called."
Okay. Thank you, Paul. In this particular instance, we have an incident which is a turning point for the church, for the early Christian church. A turning point in spreading the church, in making the church Catholic, with a small c, that is universal. In fact, late in the first century, one of the early church fathers said that the church had finally attained that for which it had sought to be Catholic. That is, it's denominated throughout all the earth as it spread. So that was a turning point for the church to try and spread the gospel around the world. Now, they didn't always do that. Early on, Jesus commissioned them to go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet, we find them up until what happens with Stephen and his stoning to death. They're just kind of concentrating, sitting back and enjoying themselves in Jerusalem. It takes that event that finally gets them to spread out in other places. And it's at that event that Saul enters the picture. You might recall that as they were stoning Stephen to death, the guys stoned him, put their clothes, their coats, at the feet of one young Pharisee named Saul. And then immediately after that, we find Saul goes around breathing threats against the church. And so the church was in a very critical period at that point in time. Antioch was the Roman headquarters of Syria and Cilicia. Antioch was a very important center. Antioch had an imperial mint, M-I-N-T, minting coins in the image of Caesar and spreading them all over the world. Antioch, though, is also the first place where these followers of the way are called what? Christians. And it wasn't a term of endearment. It was a term of derision. Antioch was a strong Gentile church. It was in a metropolitan area. It was filled with people from all kinds of religious traditions. The minority of folks in that church, the vast minority of folks in that church, were folks who were Jewish Christians. The vast majority were converted from other religious traditions, Gentiles who had come. And Paul, or Saul, had been told by Jesus that he would be the missionary to the Gentiles and that he would suffer much, and he would be the missionary to the Gentiles. So, and we do know that Antioch is the church from which some of the first strong missionary efforts began. In Antioch and from Antioch. Now, Barnabas was instrumental in doing what early on? Book of Acts. What did Barnabas do that was very instrumental? That eventually leads to these two being sent forward as missionaries. Who was it when Saul, after he was converted, decided that, and his life was threatened, he decided in Samaria, he was going to go back to Jerusalem and join the church, and everybody started looking around for the guys with the bows and arrows and spears when he entered the door. Who was it that took him aside when nobody else would accept him and talk to him? It was Barnabas. It's Barnabas that takes him aside, and then it's Barnabas that brings him back to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to explain, yeah, he really has changed. He's not this guy here that was persecuting the church any longer. He's really changed. And so it's Barnabas. By the way, this is the only place in the book of Acts where Barnabas is listed first when they're put together. Every other place is Paul and Barnabas. Other places, Paul and Silas. But in this instance, it's Barnabas and Saul. So he's instrumental in bringing Saul or Paul there, who had been chosen the missionary to the Gentiles. During the work in Antioch, the church grew, both in number and in maturity, which was really the more important thing at that point. The church was growing in maturity of the faith. And because of that maturity and the studying by the leaders, the church leadership was strong. Simeon, there are scholars, I don't know if the connections aren't that strong, but there are scholars that think Simeon was actually Simon the Cyrenian. Anyone know who Simon the Cyrenian was? He's in one of the Gospels, specifically by name. Yes, he is the one that carried the cross when Jesus stumbled and fell. He was forced into carrying the cross. The connections aren't real strong, but there are many scholars who think that Simon, or Simeon here, was Simon the Cyrenian. Menean was probably the half-brother of Herod Antipas. Now, that's something. The half-brother of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Here is a Christian in Antioch and one of the leaders in the Antiochian church. Lucius came from Cyrene, which was in northeastern Africa. We've got a hodgepodge of folks here, a metropolitan, cosmopolitan kind of church. And these leaders, because of their study, etc., had matured in the faith and were strong. But even then, they weren't quite sure what to do. So we're told that they come together on this occasion to fast in order to discern God's will about evangelism. They come together to fast for that specific purpose. It's not a general fast of crisis. It's we're trying to discern God's will about where we go here. How do we spread the gospel? Who do we send? And so fasting is done at this particular point. Now, we're not told in the text. Luke doesn't tell us how this Holy Spirit spoke to them in this particular point, at this particular point. But we are told that the message was authoritative and well received, and that the Spirit energized and brought unity of heart and purpose. I mean, you've got all of these different people, and the barriers are broken down. I thought it was that one. Somebody's ringing. Somebody's pocket or purse. Okay. Sorry about that. So you've got all these different nationalities. You've got people who've come from different religious traditions, and they become Christians, and they have pulled together, and the Holy Spirit energizes them here. And they separate and send out Barnabas and Saul. This happens while the church is fasting for that particular purpose, to find that, fasting and praying. And notice, after the laying on of hands. This is not an ordination to the gospel. It's a blessing upon them as missionaries. They've been fasting and praying. They get the message. And then after they lay on the hands, guess what they do again? They pray and fast again. They pray and fast again on behalf of these missionaries and what God will do for them. Interestingly enough, just a little sidelight here, up until this point in time, the majority of what Luke records about the church and the spread of the church involves Simon Peter and James and the other disciples in and around Jerusalem. And Simon Peter in Joppa and the house of Cornelius in Caesarea Philippi. All of that's around Simon Peter. Starting here through the rest of the book of Acts, the primary person involved in the mission work is Saul, also known as Paul, the great persecutor who now is the great missionary of the church, and who himself, when Ananias comes to him from God after Saul's been blinded, what's he doing during those 3 days that he's blind before Ananias comes and says, "Lord's made you"? He was praying and fasting. He was praying and fasting, trying to understand why this had happened and trying to understand what God was saying to him and for him. And so on their behalf, they're prayed for. And what happens to the church? Well, the church grows throughout the known world and continues to grow. And then Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about personal fasting. So we've got corporate fasting as a nation in time of crisis. We've got corporate fasting by the church to try and discern different things that God would have, trying to find a direction or something on a particular issue. Now back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. The hypocritos, the play actors, want everybody to know they're fasting. But notice what Jesus says. By the way, personal fasting is, not always to be done, but personal fasting is an expectation for Jesus' disciples. Know how we know that? You read the same word twice in two key places in there. Didn't say, if you decide to fast. He says, when you fast. It's not, hey, if you decide you're going to fast, but there's an expectation that among the various spiritual disciplines that Christ followers will have is periods of fasting. When you fast, he assumes his disciples will fast. And not just the one day required out of the year for Yom Kippur in Judaism, but regular fasting. He says, when you fast, don't look somber. And then verse 17, but when you fast, put on oil and wash your face so that people don't know that's what you're doing. Because it's not to be done for show. Fasting was a part, by the way, fasting was a part of the acts of righteousness in Judaism. There were acts of righteousness in Judaism that supposedly would lead to rewards and redemption. So we don't fast in order to be rewarded. Fasting for Jesus' disciples is to be in response to what God has done and to connect even more deeply with God. To seek God. It's not a way of proving our piety or religiosity. It's a way to seek God in deeper ways. Those acts of, according to rabbinic teachings, those acts of righteousness merited salvation or merited redemption, or it got you brownie points so he'd cover sins that you might commit off in the future. Jesus indicates Christians fast not for the rewards, but because we've already been rewarded. We've already been rewarded in what God has done and does. Now, most of the Jewish leaders, especially, made sure you knew they were fasting. That's why Jesus says this. They made sure you knew they were fasting, just like they made sure the big money people and the leaders, when they put their money, when they sounded the trumpets and put their money in the treasury of the Lord, they wanted everybody to watch to see who could outdo whom. Two different thoughts on that. One is you actually sounded trumpets and people gathered. But there's another thought at one particular point in time, there were brass, looked like trumpets, that were on top, that led down into the treasury box. And since it wasn't folding money, it was coins, sounding the trumpets meant you'd throw, and whoever's coins were loudest and the most would be the ones that were given the most. And that's where Jesus said, don't let your left hand or your right hand, either one, know what the other one's doing. So Jesus says, don't make sure everybody knows you're fasting. He says, when you fast, don't call attention to it. Use the oil to keep your skin moist and healthy. Wash your face. Continue to dress well. Not in sackcloth and ashes. Christian fasting is to be for spiritual health. And Christian fasting is to help us acknowledge our sins, to acknowledge our dependency on God, to gain deeper relationships and understandings with God in Christ, and deeper relationships with fellow Christians. In other words, it's a spiritual exercise. Christian fasting is a spiritual exercise. It's not to lose weight. It's not to get into that bathing suit just in time for summer season. And then when the summer's over and you put on, of course, not around here, we hadn't had that much cold weather. I know some of y'all think it's always cold, and I keep it too cold. But then after the summer season, you can stop fasting. You can stop fasting, go ahead and put the dumpy sweaters back on, right? No. It's not for that. It's a spiritual exercise. And that can be anything from following the Jewish model of abstaining from food and liquid, whether it's from sunrise to sunset or for an extended period of time. Drinking juice, one of the other ways they would drink juice or milk or water for a 12-hour period and abstain from eating any food. And that was a way of fasting. Or, you know, we could always, as I said to begin with, give up these things. Give up the TV, give up the computer, give up a particular hobby in order to concentrate more on relationship with God, to meditate, to pray. Sometimes we fast in times of fear. Sometimes we fast in times of anxiety. Sometimes we fast to aid us in personal worship or in corporate worship. Sometimes we fast to gain God's guidance. But Dennis Wiles writes, these are some of the benefits of fasting: to strengthen self-discipline for serving God, to grow in faith and deeper in relationship with Christ, to gain spiritual insight to face challenges that come to us in life, to become more mature as a wise believer, to deepen Christian fellowship and unity, to break bad spiritual habits, to discern the leadership of the Holy Spirit for us individually as well as then corporately. So the question, I guess, for me is, what needs or challenges in your life would benefit from having a time of fasting and prayer and meditation? As I said, it's not something we often talk about as Baptists. We're more comfortable lining up the tables that groan under the weight of the food. Right? Yeah, it gets real light. Well, and you know, right. Well, anyway, and a few years, there were a few years ago that Jane and I talked, and we decided, we're going to have this world hunger. It's going to be soup and cornbread and stuff, and there will be no desserts. One person brought a big sheet cake when they found out there were going to be no desserts. And they said, no desserts. We've got to have dessert. But, and I watched some of y'all. You don't know. But I... Yeah. Or a small bowl full of rice. But I watch some of it. There's some here that go and check out the desserts, and then they get their food. Or sometimes they'll walk in there and get the dessert and go put it into place to make sure they're going to get that piece or that bowl full, and then they go through the rest of the line. But it's kind of like that, you know, the little kid. Got all this food on the table and only one dessert and a big chocolate cake, and you say to that five-year-old, don't you dare go near that chocolate cake. And as soon as you turn this way, where are they? They're running by. If nothing else, they're running by to look and go. Right. But fasting is not something to be show. Fasting is not something that is to be so that we can get our girlish or boyhood figure back. Fasting is something for spiritual discipline, so that we get our spiritual figure in shape and connect not only with God, but connect with each other and the rest of the world. Anyone else? Right. You're gaining time where you can do that. It's not so you can be like the older woman who went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you know, you really need to slow down. You need to start getting more sleep. She said, well, how am I going to get all my chores done? He said, well, I don't know about that, but you really need to. You know, you're 93 years old. You need to start slowing down and everything. She said, well, if you say so, I guess I'll just have to set my clock an hour earlier so I can get everything done. But yeah, I mean, that's the thing. And that's the point, is that we use it for that instead of, okay, what am I going to do? Well, I got more time to run over here to the computer. I got more time to go and do this instead of slowing down. And I think a lot of times we're afraid to slow down and listen because we're afraid we might hear something that we don't want to. Yeah, those are hard pills to swallow. Right. Yeah. Oh, no. So we didn't. I mean, and, you know, right. Well, and when I was coming on, yeah, fasting, you had that, but you had, until I really got in high school, and I had some friends that were Roman Catholic and found out they really didn't have horns hiding under their hair, and got to know them better. There was okay. Hey, there is something to this, but we still didn't do it because the Roman Catholics did it, the Episcopalians did it, the Lutherans did it, and there were some Pentecostals that did it. But we were Baptists. And we just didn't do those kinds of things. But then as I learned more, and especially reading some of the Desert Fathers, some of the early church fathers, some of the Desert Fathers, and the importance. But then go back. Jesus himself fasted. And Jesus says, when you fast. But we didn't do that kind of thing. By the way, in talking in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we talked the other day, some in the Wednesday Bible study. You know, we tend to take the Ten Commandments as codified laws. They're actually not causuary laws. They're more like principles that are taught in families. Like in our family, we don't lie. In our family, we don't do this. In our family, we don't smoke and chew or go with girls that do. You know, those kinds of things. It probably would be. Or we don't like to do that, so we jettison it because, well, that's what the Old Testament people did. We don't do that. We kind of conveniently overlook the fact that Jesus was preparing himself for his earthly ministry by being in the wilderness and fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And there were other fasts, and he says, when you fast, and Paul fasted, and that kind of thing. So we don't. But you don't preach on fasting, and you don't preach on the sin of gluttony when homecoming comes around. But, Okay. Well, thank you all. Next week is fellowship. Fellowship is the next chapter. I look forward to next week together. And as you go, God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.